And turn in your Bibles, if you will, over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. We'll be starting there in just a minute. Isaiah, chapter 61. Today is a remembrance of events that happened a long time ago. The United States is celebrating 234 years of independence. 234 years ago, about one-third of the American colonists decided that it was time to become a free people. And as a result of their actions, we have been given a nation that has enjoyed freedom unlike most of the world throughout the entirety of the world history has ever seen. But as wonderful and tremendous as that blessing is, this morning we have celebrated another type of revolution. One that provides freedom beyond anything that anyone in this world can imagine outside of Christ. We have been given freedom that allows us to one day be with our Lord in heaven. This morning I want to talk about a spiritual revolution. I want to talk about things that God has done for us to make us a free people. And I hope by the end of our lesson this morning that we will be able to see that surely God has given us a blessing of liberty unlike anything that could be imagined. Let's go ahead over to Isaiah chapter 61. Long before Christ ever came to earth, God had a plan for this freedom. Long before the wheels were ever put into motion, God had already outlined a way that He was going to allow man to have this escape. And as we look here in Isaiah chapter 61, Isaiah is telling us about someone who is known as the suffering servant. And as we look beginning in verse 1 of this chapter, the Lord writes, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." When we think about American history, the year 1776 stands out, doesn't it? That's the year that the official Declaration of Independence was actually developed. When we think about 1776, though we know the wheels of liberty were already well into motion before that point, it's a year that we can look to and we can say, this is where we had our foundations. When we look at the laws that we have, when we look at who we are, it's an important year to us. Let me suggest to you that Isaiah 61 is giving us a year very similar. He's not pinpointing a date for the American Revolution. He's not promising a specific year in which some nation is going to be granted independence. But as we look to these verses, in verse 2, he says, "I am going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Tinged within that statement is a reminder of something that would have been very familiar to the people of Israel. As we talk about a year of freedom, as we talk about a year of going back to where someone is not over us, every Israelite who knew His law would think about what God had designated in Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10, one of several verses that we could note here, as what was known as the year of Jubilee. During this year, debts were free. During this year, bonds were broken. During this year, things that had been lost were regained. And so as the Lord talked about this year of the Lord that was coming, He was referring to a time that would even cause the year of Jubilee to pale in what was going to be gained. Because during this year of the Lord, He said lots of things are going to happen. He said those who are brokenhearted are going to find comfort. Those who are brokenhearted are going to be bound up. He said that those who are held captive, those who are prisoners, are going to be released. He also said that those who mourn are going to be comforted. It's interesting if we go just a little bit further down in verse 3. The writer states to grant those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Your translation may say beauty for ashes. And some of you who are older may remember that old hymn that used to be sung that was known by that title that referenced the idea that one day, those who were downtrodden, one day those who mourned, they would be given beauty. The ashes that so symbolized sorrow, the ashes joined with sackcloth that symbolized time of mourning, that would be replaced. And who's going to do that? Who is this servant to whom we're referring to here? We've already alluded to the fact that this is Christ, but how do we know that? How do we know that as Isaiah prophesied all these years prior to the coming of Christ, that it was truly He indeed who would be this servant of the Lord? Well, look with me, if you will, over to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Now keep in mind what we just read. Think about those words that we just looked at. And as we look over to Luke chapter 4, we come down to verse 16 where Jesus is in Nazareth, His hometown. Verse 16 says, "And He came to Nazareth where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written." Now listen. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him, and He began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus turned to these words that we just read that had been delivered from the prophet, and He read these to the audience, and the audience was intently looking at Him. And He says, "I am the one who is the fulfillment. I am the suffering servant. I am the servant of the Lord. And I am here to proclaim liberty." In fact, we could also think about what John says in 3:17. We're quoting from Christ. He says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Now, if we look back to Isaiah 61, we read how that servant would bring both liberty and vengeance. And one day that will take place, that vengeance will come. But in the introduction of His ministry on earth, Christ says, "What is under consideration is the liberty that I am bringing." Jesus came. And why didn't He strike down people who disagreed with Him? All those Pharisees and Sadducees, all of those people who blasphemed His name, why did He not just strike them down immediately? Because He was there to proclaim the year of the Lord. He was there to proclaim a time when He was bringing people to the Lord. Will those who reject Him one day be punished? Yes. But His ministry on earth was to bring that opportunity, to bring the opportunity for salvation. Because you see, free will allowed sin to come into the world. But God never intended for sin to have full reign. Even though man could choose to sin, even though man could give himself over to that, God wanted a way of escape. And so as He looked at man, He prepared a way for man to go into revolution against sin. To find the one who would provide the way of escape. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Because Jesus Christ was a revolutionary leader. You see, any time there's a revolution that begins in this world, you got to have the right person there to get it going. We think back to the American Revolution. And while there are several people who are very well noted, we can think of men like Nathaniel Greene, to name one, who gets very little press. We know the man who stands out, don't we? And that was George Washington. And as we think about George Washington's place in our history, he's been vaunted to a position at the top of American history because as people look to him then and as people look to him now, they say, there is the man. In fact, one man wrote a book called George Washington, The Indispensable Leader. That's probably true. But as we think about this spiritual revolution, it required the right leader as well. And to quote the phrase from the old song, no angel could his place have taken, highest of the high, though he. Maybe there was another man besides Washington who could have led the American Revolution. Maybe there were other men who could have led revolutions on the earth besides ones who did. But there was no one who could take the place of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the essential leader for the job. And certainly as we look at the book of Hebrews, the writer there brings out the essentiality of Jesus Christ. This morning, we've already heard the reading from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. But let's take just a minute and look over to Hebrews 3 and add to the thoughts that we've already heard expressed this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, looking down to verse 3. It says, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. We look over just a few chapters to chapter 9 and verse 13. We add one more passage to what we've looked at. And the writer reminds us here when he says, for the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The writer of Hebrews brings out the fact that there is no one who can take the place of Jesus Christ. The leader of this revolution cannot be replaced. And if one chooses not to accept the leader of this revolution, then he is not a part of this revolution. But what the writer of Hebrews said was nothing new. God had predicted and prophesied that for years, that Jesus Christ would be the one to do that very thing. Look back with me to the book of Zechariah, very near the end of the Old Testament. This book tells us about the coming of Christ. The first part of Zechariah is a series of visions that he's given to show the power of God, basically, that God can take care of His people. And as we come to chapter 3, a vision is given in which the high priest of that day, a man by the name of Joshua, in the vision is standing. And God is looking on, but standing beside Joshua the high priest is the devil, Satan, we're told in verse 1. Satan is ready to accuse him. Satan is ready to bring charges on him because, as we later find out, Joshua at this point is representing the sins of the people with these filthy garments that he has on. But look at what the Lord says in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. What do we find here? At this point, Joshua is representing the people. Here he is clothed in sinfulness and Satan is ready to take him away. And God says, hold on. I've got other plans. And he gives them the new garments representing the freedoms from sin, representing the fact that sin has been taken away. But as we continue reading, we find that there is another picture that's being given here. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. You understand what's going on? Not only is God saying, Joshua, you represent the people and the removal of their sins, but He's saying there is coming one who will be a high priest who will remove sins from mankind. And the one whom Joshua is foreshadowing here is Jesus Christ Himself. He will remove our filthy garments. He'll take our sins away. And we will be reclothed. There is no one else who can do this. Look with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And as we look at what Paul writes to the Philippians here, I want you to notice what he says about Christ, beginning in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. That's our leader. That's the one who led this revolution to where we could escape from sin and where we could enjoy the liberty that God has promised throughout the plan of salvation. We as a people cherish liberty, don't we? In fact, you think about even our monuments. Do we not attribute that? The Liberty Bell? The Statue of Liberty? What do we think about when we see that statue there in the harbor holding up the torch? It's saying we want to spread liberty through the world. The United States here is to spread liberty, just like this guiding torch. We encourage people to look that way. What does liberty mean? Well, I'll give you the real hard definition. Liberty means to liberate. And what does that mean? To liberate means to free. We think about it as freedom from a government who once controlled us. But yet there is a liberty that is much, much greater than that. And it's a liberty from the sins that we have committed. As we think about liberty, it comes as no surprise to us that this word shows up with the plan of salvation. Interestingly, as we think about what James says in two different places concerning the law under Christ, note what he calls it here. In chapter 1 of the book of James, as we look down to verse 25, he says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer, but who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And as we look at chapter 2 and verse 12, he says, so speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. That sounds very contradictory, doesn't it? To talk about a law of liberty. If we talk about liberation, does it not mean freedom from those kinds of things? As we talk about liberty, is it not the doing away of certain laws? Well, as we consider what James is saying here, James is talking about the law of Christ, the Word to which he equates it, the Gospel. And as you and I think about the law, the Gospel that we find here of Christ, What that does is liberates us to become a part of this revolution. When we think about the things that we find within the ways of Christ, what we are finding is a way of escape from the shackles of sin. Because you see, when we are in chains to sin, we can't be a part of this revolution. When you and I are tied to sin, we can't be a part of what Christ is leading. But what Christ has done is proclaim the good news, the gospel that tells us the way of escape, that brings us into the kind of relationship with Him where we can be free, where we can be liberated. Because you see, the gospel is not a set of obligatory rules that are followed out of some kind of drudgery. When we look at the things of the New Testament, we don't find here all of these binding laws and chains and all these things that we dread. No. If we're looking at the gospel the way that we're supposed to, we are finding what brings us to become like our leader. What makes us in the image of Christ? What makes us holy as He is holy? That's what James is talking about here. He says you look into this law of liberty and you're not a forgetful hearer, but you're a doer of the law. You're like Christ. That's what James is encouraging us, and certainly that's what Christ is encouraging us to become as well. And you see, when we have this gospel, when we have this freedom, we as people of the new covenant will know freedom as has never been known. Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 3 and verse 17 of the second epistle. And he says, Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Through the Lord, we find better ways. Through the Lord, we find the way to give our allegiance to Him. And as we think about this revolution and our leader, and the liberty that we have in Him, there's no room for traitors in this cause. If I mention the word traitor to most Americans, there's a name that comes to mind. Because we still use his name when we refer to someone as a traitor, don't we? If someone has messed with our plans and we think they've kind of sold us out, do we ever say, "You Benedict Arnold"? Why? Because here was a man who was a part of the American Revolution. Here was a man who had said that he was on the side of the liberty that we desired, only to sell out for a different side. Such has marred his legacy. A man who perhaps could have been considered one of the heroes of the revolution, now is the villain of the revolution. There are those who would like for us to be those kinds of traitors, to sell out on the revolution. In fact, the Apostle Paul had to deal with a group who was placed in that very, very situation. Look over with me to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. We know that the Jews many times were trying to get Christians to come back in the ways of Judaism. They were trying to get them to come back under the old law. And in the book of Galatians, Paul is saying, you don't want to do that. In fact, just previous to this, in chapter 4, the last part of it, he's drawn this amazing parallel here where he says, now look, you remember the woman of the bondservant, and you remember the son, rather, of the bondservant, and you remember the son of the free woman. And he talks about how those who are under the law are under bondage, but those who are sons of the free woman are free. He's drawn that parallel. And then in chapter 5 in verse 1, he makes this point, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, you have become a part of the revolution. You know the revolutionary leader. You know the freedom that's been given as a part of this revolution. Do you really want to give that up? Do you really want to go back under the law? Would they trade Christ for the law of Moses? Paul is not speaking ill of the law. Paul is not saying, oh, well, it's this horrible law out there. No, it was from God and therefore it was good. But when God gave that law under Moses, He never intended for that to be the law of salvation. He never intended for that to be the end of the matter. That law was to bring people to Christ, to bring people to the time. And we see all of those shadows and all of those things leading up to Christ. And here were the Galatians who had seen all of that, and now they're tempted to go back. Paul is saying to them, are you really wanting to trade Christ to go back to the Passover feast? Are you wanting to give up the blood of Christ to go back to the blood of goats and bulls that could not take away sin? In other words, he's saying, are you really ready to be traitors to this cause? And he sought to convince them that that was the wrong way to go. We think as well about what he says in chapter 5 and verse 13. He goes to a different angle. He says, now when you come to Christ, the liberty that's given is not liberty of the flesh. Look down to verse 13. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He's saying this freedom does not need to be given up to go back under the yoke of the law. This freedom does not need to make you think that you're at liberty to do whatever the flesh desires for you to do. The liberty that you have been given is the liberty to bring you to Jesus Christ and to keep you there. And what about those of us who are not Jews? If you look in chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? I understand that in that verse there is a message to Jews. But I understand that when we read that verse as Gentiles, there is a message to us. Every time we are tempted to abandon our Lord, every time we are tempted to abandon the ways of Christianity, what we are saying is thanks but no thanks to the freedom that you've given me. No thanks for what has been provided by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's not where we need to be. If we turn back from the revolution, we turn back to slavery. When we turn away from the revolution, we give up the liberty that our Savior has given us. And we must never betray that cause. We think about all of these things. And let me just say, being an American citizen is a wonderful blessing. But it's a transient blessing. It's a temporary blessing. You and I are going to enjoy that blessing for maybe 60, 70, 80, at the very most 100 years. But the liberty that we have in being a citizen of God's kingdom is a blessing that we'll know both now and much more so in eternity. God has carried off a revolution for us. He has said, I am giving my Son so that you can live. To throw off the shackles of slavery. To come out of the bondage of sin. To be a part of a truly free people who have a law that brings you to liberty. Do we appreciate that like we should? And I hope the answer to that is yes. This morning, there may be some with us who are not Christians. You have never given your life to God. You've never been baptized into His name for forgiveness of sins, because that's what God says concerning salvation. He says, I want you to come to me recognizing that I am the leader, recognizing my Son as the Lord, recognizing His blood as the only hope of your salvation. And when you recognize that, I want you to be buried in the waters of baptism, killing off the old man of sin, finding remission of sins within that baptism, raised up as a part of a free people, ready to follow, ready to serve. Are you ready to do that this morning? 234 years ago, there was a day when American citizens said, "We're tired of being under England." How much more would there be rejoicing not only in heaven and on earth if this morning you made the decision to say, "Today is my Independence Day because I'm leaving the bondage of sin behind, ready to follow a leader who will take me to the very end and reward me in ways that can only be imagined." Or if you've known that, but yet you've gone to the other side, you've deserted. The good thing about this leader is he'll take you back. But it's got to be with the spirit of forgiveness, sorrow for your sins. And if you need us to pray with you about that this morning, we'll do so. Whatever it takes to be right with the Lord, make today the day of your independence from sin. Obey Him. Won't you come as we stand and sing together?